Why don't you join me in Acts chapter 1? And we're going to pick up where we've left off. It's been a few weeks since we continued our Acts study, and we've covered what I would describe as, and what I've been describing as, the introduction to the book, which are the first five verses. And so we're in the transition between the introduction now and the rest of the book. We're going to look at three verses today, verses 6 through 8. But for the sake of our flow, I do want to read the first five again. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." All right, so what I want to refer back to, and we've covered this, but I want to connect it to verses 6 through 8, is the brief description by Luke in verse 3, where it's describing after his death and then his resurrection that Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples. He made sure they understood that he really had physically risen again from the dead. And he did so over a special period of time following his resurrection, leading up to the event of his ascension, which is just ahead of us in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And in that interim period between his resurrection and ascension, there was a 40-day period of time. And during that 40 days, Luke describes that what Jesus did during that 40 days was he appeared to them, meaning periodically throughout the 40 days. He wasn't with them constantly day and night, but he made what we, in a detailed study, we saw was a sequence or a series of 10 resurrection appearances during that 40-day time period. And as he appeared to them, he had conversations with them. They're still teaching conversations, meaning he's the one leading them to greater understanding. But Luke describes it as he was, during that 40-day time period, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Meaning that with whatever else he talked to them about, there was one singular main theme about his interactions, his discussions, and his instructions to them. And that main theme was the kingdom of God. So what I would expect, I think we're all meant to expect, is that now Jesus is speaking to them even more directly and clearly than he ever has up until this period of time. Not so much in parables, not so much in stories, but in direct communication about the kingdom of God. And you would expect after 40 days of conversations with the Lord Jesus that the disciples now have a super clear understanding of what's coming next and what to expect in God's unfolding agenda for his kingdom, as they're going to somehow have a participation in that. You would think they'd get it by now. They would understand it by now. And so when we get to verse 6, and verse 6 is hinting at this is a final interaction with him at the end of this 40-day time period. Because the immediate next thing following verse 8 is the event of the ascension, and all of those conversations that they've been having with Jesus come to an end because he leaves this world and he returns to heaven. So this is the final conversation they're going to have with him. And the conversation starts this time with their question, meaning that with whatever else he's described to them in this 40-day time period, they still at least have one big question that he's never directly answered, at least to their satisfaction. And their question is this. So when, verse 6, they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now their question is singular, but it really has two parts. They're more concerned about one of the two parts, and he's more concerned about, in answering it, the other of the two parts. This is, to me, just a reminder that even as true disciples, as true followers of the Lord, we're not always on the exact same page as the Lord is. It would be a blessing, it really would, to have the assurance that I'm always on the exact same page that the Lord is on in my life. Meaning, I'm focused on exactly what he is focused on for me. But there are many, many, many times in my 40 years of walking with the Lord where I discovered, not at the moment, but after the fact, that the Lord was focused on this when I was focused on anything other than that. And a lot of my growth in the Lord has come about as a result of making after-the-fact adjustments. And this is one of those cases for his disciples here. So what they want to know is, they want to know two things, and essentially it's a singular question. They want to know about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And we'll talk about what they probably are thinking when they're asking that question. But the real focus of their concern is not just that there will be a restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They want to know what? They want to know, when is it going to happen? What's the timing of it? And is now, this present moment, because they know big things have happened. Jesus has died on the cross, but he's risen again from the dead. And no doubt he's been telling them, we know this is true all the way back to the night of the Last Supper when he told them, I'm going to be leaving and I'm going to be sending a replacement. The Holy Spirit's going to come and be for you the same kind of helper that I've been for you for these last 3 years. So they know things are changing and things are in a big transition period. So they want to know, is now the time? Now that you have died on the cross, now that you've risen from the dead, now that you're ascending back to heaven, is now the time for the fulfillment of what we've been waiting for our entire lives and what we believe all of the Old Testament prophets have been pointing forward to? Is now the time that you're going to fully restore the kingdom to Israel? So their question is a timing question. Now, how he answers it is interesting. He does address both parts of their question, but he doesn't address in his answer their question in the way they were expecting him to. It's when they ask the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The way they frame the question of the Lord, it's really a yes-no kind of question. Either yes, now is the time when I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel, or no, now is not the time when I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel. So how does Jesus respond? Does he answer yes, or does he answer no? Looking at verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He doesn't answer either yes or no. That's why I'm saying they were not on the same page as the Lord. They're not even at this point, even after spending 3 years with him, even after spending 40 days with the resurrected Lord Jesus, having 10 critically important discussions with him, they're not on the same page enough to even ask the right question. He doesn't answer the question the way they frame it at all. He answers the question, but in an entirely different way, and in a way they had not anticipated, and in a way that probably caught them off guard. Probably kind of threw a kink in their perspective. But it's an important answer. Obviously, The Lord knows what page they're supposed to be on better than they know themselves. So first, he answers the timing question. And he doesn't answer it, yes, this is the time, or no, this is not the time. He answers it by saying this. He gives them a word of what we can only describe as a word of rebuke. He essentially corrects them for even asking the question. His point in his answer is, what are you doing asking me a timing question about the kingdom being restored to Israel? That's not for you to know. That's the boiled down version of how he chooses to respond. When he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. What does it mean? That the Father has fixed by his own authority. At the very least, that answer means God the Father is in charge of the things that you're asking me about. But there's an implication to him being in charge that Jesus doesn't spell out, but it's certainly implied, and that is, he's so much in charge that he's not inviting you into understanding the answer to that question. It's not for you to know. Now, we've encountered this principle before, and not that long ago, as we were studying through the Gospel of Matthew, but let's turn back and refresh our perspective and how Jesus addressed this same concern in the big prophecy exchange that Jesus had with them in Matthew 24. You know the circumstances of Matthew 24. We went through it in great detail when we were studying through the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a little while since we've been in chapter 24, so I'll just briefly remind you, at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples and Jesus are sitting on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is separated from the city of Jerusalem and from the Temple Mount and the grand structure of the temple of God that sits on that mount. It's separated by a valley, a Kidron Valley. But as they look across that Kidron Valley, the temple is in their perspective and in their focus. And so they're asking Jesus questions. In fact, let's just reread the question that they asked back then at the beginning of chapter 24. The disciples in verse 1 point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" The throwing down of the temple of God. And then they ask him a second part to the question, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And in their mind, as we studied, they're thinking that the destruction of the temple will signal the end of the age and we will move into the eternal messianic kingdom to follow immediately. Now, what they don't understand is that the events that are surrounding the destruction of the temple are not directly connected to the eventual event that we call the second coming of Christ. There's really two separate events that are going to take place. A climactic event in 70 AD when the Romans will come in and destroy the temple, and then in a much more distant future time, there will be a return of the Lord to this world and an end of all of history as we know it. He addresses both of those concerns in chapter 24, but separates them into two different sections. So skipping down now, as he's beginning to address their second question about the end of the age, about his return to this world, he says this in verse 36 of Matthew 24. And we're talking again about the end of the world scenario, the second coming of Christ scenario. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage," meaning just carrying on normal life activities, "until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were key word here, unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus made it in that exchange, and it was with these same men, the same disciples. He made it super clear in verse 36 that this event is going to certainly happen, but they will have no revealed prior to the event clue as to when it's going to happen so that they could recognize the timing of the event in advance. And he makes this emphasis so strong that it should have been unmistakable to them. Verse 36 again, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. And here the Son is clearly him referring to himself. Even the Lord Jesus himself does not know the timing of the event of the second coming. If anyone on a human level would know, should know, we would expect to know, it would be the Lord Jesus himself. His point is, even he is not aware of the date of his return. So who is aware? Is it just going to randomly happen? His point, and going back to Acts 1 now, and the way he describes it to them in this follow-up conversation, some just over 40 days later, is this. He said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In Matthew 24, he said, only the Father knows. Here he says that the Father has fixed by his own authority, and the clear implication is, it's not for you to know. There is no possible way for you to know it. You cannot know what angels in heaven do not know. You cannot know what the Son of God in heaven does not know. You cannot know what the Father has kept intentionally and purposefully to himself to know. So, he does answer their question about the timing, but he doesn't answer it the way they want him to answer it. And the sad thing, it really is sad in my perspective, is that how many hundreds of Christian Bible prophecy books and teachings have been published claiming to know the timing of the second coming. I've addressed some of the more recent ones in the last few years. Ones that claim, okay, this blood moon is the sign that the second coming is going to happen within the next 7 years. Or this Middle East conflict that's going on at various times in recent history, that's the signal that the second coming is going to happen within the next 7 years. There is no possible way to identify the timing of the second coming, and the Father God wants it to be that way. Now, I'm not going to veer off too far into why the Father wants it that way. We've been addressing that in our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in our Thursday night Bible studies. I'd recommend, if you're interested in learning a little bit more clearly why it is that the Father chooses, intentionally purposes to keep us somewhat in the dark as to the timing of the second coming. But the point in essence is that he wants us to be living under the serious awareness that our lives as we know them could come to a conclusion at any time. And therefore, what kind of life should we be always living in light of the certainty of his return, but the uncertainty of the timing of his return? And so that's the first part of their question. He essentially says, it's not your business. You're not going to know the timing. I'm not going to tell you the timing. And linking it to Matthew 24, he could have even said, I don't even know the timing, because he had previously revealed that to them. But there's a second part to their question, and the second part he's concerned about correcting in terms of their misunderstanding, but they're not so much concerned about, because they're convinced they already get it, even though they don't already get it. What's the second part of their question? Lord, will you at this time restore, these are the key words, restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, the word restore simply means to return to what we would call a former degree of glory. Will you at this time restore Israel to the way things used to be, when things were better? Now, what are things like for Israel at the moment that they're asking this question? It's not the most favorable moment in Israel's history. I mean, in one sense, it's literally the most favorable moment of all of Israel's history. In another sense, not at all. In what sense is, at the moment they're talking to Jesus, in what sense is it the most favorable moment of all of Israel's history? The Messiah has come. The Messiah has died on the cross in order to secure their salvation. And the Messiah has risen again from the dead. And the Messiah is about to ascend to heaven, where he will sit on the throne that has been promised to him by God the Father, and he will begin to rule over his kingdom forever and ever. That is the culmination, the real, actual culmination of all that Israel has been waiting for and hoping for throughout all of his generations. So in that sense, this is the best moment ever for Israel. But in a more practical, real-world sense of their hopes, their desires, and their expectations, it's far from Israel's best moment. Why? Because Israel is under Roman rule. Israel is a captive nation. Israel's not even in charge of themselves. Yes, Jerusalem is still their capital city, but it's a conquered city. And it was not always that way in Israel's history. So if you go back from Genesis to Malachi and look in an overview perspective at all of Old Testament history, and really you have to go a little bit deeper in than Genesis in order to get to at least the starting point, but when Israel was first formed as a nation, not just as a covenant people and not just as a tribal people, but as a nation, the very first king took his position as king over the kingdom of Israel, that of course being King David. From that point forward, throughout to the end of the Old Testament as represented by the book of Malachi, what would you say is Israel's fondest and greatest memory moment as a kingdom among all of the kingdoms that existed on the face of the earth? Probably the most easily identifiable moment would be the early reign of King Solomon. Now, David was certainly a great king, and he conquered all of the surrounding region, essentially conquered the region that had been promised to Israel all the way back to the time of the Exodus. He's the one that consolidated the kingdom under a single ruler, under his rule as the covenant king. But it was under the rule of Solomon, his son who succeeded him, that Israel ascended to its greatest position among the nations on the face of the earth. And for a brief moment of time, Israel was the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, the one nation that other nations looked at as a kind of like a city set on a hill, a shining example of what other nations aspired to be like. And so much so that they even sent representatives to Jerusalem to interact with Solomon in order to just kind of soak in some of the glory that was being represented by his kingdom. So when the disciples asked this question, and we're back in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts. Lord, will you at this time, in their key words, restore the kingdom to Israel? I believe that's what they were asking about. They were not expecting Solomon to sit on the throne, but they were expecting the Messiah to do so. They were expecting that Jesus, yes, he may be leaving, he may be going back to heaven, he's told us that he is, but before that happens, what we expect to see is that the Messiah would establish Israel as the greatest nation on the face of the earth among all of the nations. Now the question is, was that the Lord's intention? Is that why the Messiah has come? Is that why Jesus entered the world? Is that why he died on the cross? Is that why he rose again from the dead? And is that why he's ascending back to heaven in order to sit upon his kingdom's throne? Is it all in order to exalt the geopolitical nation of Israel above all of the other nations on the face of the earth? And the point, I think, in terms of what we're to draw from the way that Jesus answers that part of their question is, no, even at this late moment, they're still misunderstanding what this is all about and what the Lord's real purpose is in all that he's done up until this moment, and then all that he's just about to do as he will ascend to heaven and will sit upon the throne, and his kingdom will begin at that point to be revealed in its glory and majesty, but a kingdom that is centered on the throne of God in heaven, not centered upon a natural and earthly throne in the physical, natural city of Jerusalem on earth. So they ask, is this the time that we get to be like we were in the days of Solomon, but now you with the kingdom rather than Solomon? And his response is, as we've already said, it's not for you to know the timing. And then the word at the beginning of verse 8, where he shifts from the timing question to the other part of their question, but they're not even asking this other part, but he is going to answer it anyway because he needs to adjust their perspective. And I really believe this. In his response, he is adjusting their perspective. They're just not getting it at this present moment. And I've had this experience with the Lord as well. The Lord answering a question that I've asked, his answer is not what I was expecting, and he's changing my perspective, but at the moment, I don't fully get what it is that needs to be changed. And only later, looking back, will I be able to understand how he's changing and transforming my perspective from a natural one to a spiritual one. What's about to happen for them is Jesus is going to ascend. And then he's told them to wait for 10 days until they experience the outpoured Spirit of God in the event that's going to happen on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. From that point forward, as they're filled with God's Spirit, they will have a new capacity to understand the things that he's explaining to them right here. But at this moment, they don't really get it, and they're not going to get it until later they are filled with his Spirit. So what is it that he addresses in the second part, starting in verse 8? The word "but" tells me that whatever he says in verse 8 is connected to what they were asking. They just probably don't get the connection. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They're asking about the kingdom of God, in essence. And they're asking about the kingdom as it's going to be expressed through a restoration of Israel to a place of prominence among all of the nations. In their mind, they are thinking that this is God's purpose throughout the entire Old Covenant, is God wanted one nation to be separated from the other nations, exalted above those nations, and through which God would kind of like a, not a, so much a trickle-down economics, but a trickle-down spirituality, that God would do a special work in Israel, and then all of the other nations would receive some blessing as the scraps from Israel's table would fall off the table and be a blessing to the surrounding Gentile dogs. That's kind of their perspective of what they were hoping for, that what they were expecting, and what they were asking Jesus about. But in doing so, what they're betraying is a complete lack of understanding of the Lord's purpose and what is just about to unfold. Now, there's a key phrase that Jesus uses in his answer at the end of verse 8, and I want to call our attention to it, and then I want us to turn back to an Old Testament prophecy from which this phrase was taken. At the end of verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And he's clearly describing, we'll be talking about this as we go through the book of Acts over and over again. He's talking about a progression that's going to take place. Something starting in Jerusalem, and it's going to move from Jerusalem to the next region immediately surrounding it, which is Judea, and then the next closest region, which is Samaria, and ultimately at the end of verse 8, to the end of the earth. And it's that key phrase that I want to focus our attention on. The Lord does have a kingdom purpose that started in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and then it extended to Judea, then it extended to Samaria, and ultimately extends to the end of the earth. But this is the concept that they're missing. Turn, if you would, back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49. They're missing this connection at the point that they're asking the question, but you and I are not to miss it. And I believe later they came to understand this. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of Isaiah 49. And rather than get lost in the details, I just want to give you an overview. What's happening in this portion of Isaiah's prophecy is that Israel is coming to grips with its special purpose among all of the nations on the earth. And it's doing so through the agency of the prophet Isaiah, who represents Israel. This is Israel in its greatest self-understanding of their special calling, their special assignment, and their special purpose. Because Israel throughout the Old Covenant did have a special assignment from the Lord. They did have a special purpose. But what they missed along the way was what was the nature of that purpose. In their minds, their purpose was to be separated from the nations and exalted above the nations and ruling over the nations. One nation above all the others. This portion describes something entirely different. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." This is addressing people throughout the full extent of planet Earth. "The Lord called me," this is me, Israel, me as represented by Isaiah the prophet. "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name," meaning Israel is under a special assignment, has a special identity, called to a special purpose. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." What does that mean? You know the imagery from the book of Revelation of the Lord opening his mouth, and out of his mouth, what John saw was a sword, meaning the word of God is functioning like a sword. So he made my mouth like a sharp sword, meaning whatever Israel had to say to the world, to the nations, was intended to represent the revealed words of God. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach," in this key phrase, which Jesus takes from this prophecy and applies it in Acts chapter 1, speaking to his disciples as the ones who will now fulfill what Isaiah was prophesying about, "that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Verse 7 is simply a description that, yes, the Lord did have a special purpose in exalting Israel among all of the nations of the earth, among all the Gentile nations, causing even kings from those nations to seek out Israel. But that purpose was not for Israel to rule over the other nations, but that purpose, as it's described in verse 6, was to make Israel a light for the nations, so that his salvation, and how is his salvation communicated from one nation to another through what we call the proclamation of the Word of God, or in a new covenant sense, the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord's purpose for Israel was always to make Israel a messenger nation to the other nations. But they got it twisted in their minds and hearts and saw themselves as the special recipients of God's blessing for their own sake, rather than the special recipients of God's blessing in order to simply be a conduit for the Lord to pour out his salvation grace to the other nations through the message that they would share with those nations and through how they would represent the Lord to those nations in their character and in their behavior. Now, what Jesus essentially does, and let's head back to Acts and we'll end our study here this morning. We can ask the question, did Israel ever really fulfill that purpose that is being described prophetically in Isaiah 49? The nature of prophecy is prophecy, if it's from the Lord, if it's a true prophetic word from the Lord, it never fails. It always comes to fulfillment. But it may not be fulfilled in the way that we were thinking or anticipating it would be. So the Lord spoke that this was Israel's special purpose to represent the Lord as a light among the nations, and they sadly, tragically, in each successive generation from Abraham forward, failed that special calling and failed to represent the Lord and his revealed words to the nations in the way that he had called them to do so. And so now the question is the prophesied purpose of the Lord going to utterly fail in history? And the answer is no. It's going to be fulfilled in a new and greater and unanticipated way through the church. The church will be his covenant people, those who have embraced the reality that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. They are going to now function in the same role that Israel should have functioned in, and that is, as it's described here in verse 8 of Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, meaning you will be a light to the nations. And through you, my salvation will be extended to first Jerusalem, then all of Judea, then Samaria, and ultimately to the end of the earth. And of course, that's the story of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is simply the account of how the Lord has raised up new witnesses from his covenant people Israel, but witnesses who are going to take his saving message to all of the nations. It's not just going to be for them. Yes, they've received this great blessing themselves. They have to experience it before they can proclaim it and share it with others. But it's never going to be simply for them to hold and to preserve for themselves and themselves only. This is a message that's intended to be shared through them as his witnesses, through them as a light to the unsaved Gentile nations until it reaches all of the ends of the earth. Now, there's one distinction that I think it's important for us to understand, and that is the way that the original disciples function as witnesses compared to the way you and I are called to function as witnesses. Jesus says to them, the disciples, the apostles, you will be my witnesses. Now, we're told later in the book of Acts that this group of men was specially chosen by the Lord. This is described, eventually we'll get there in chapter 10, it's described in some detail. They were chosen to be eyewitnesses of the events of the life and ministry, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so as witnesses, they're functioning based upon a declaration of what they've personally experienced, what they've personally observed, what they've seen with their own eyes, they've heard with their own ears, they've literally touched him with their own hands, and they can testify to the reality of those things in that high-level witnessing kind of way. Now, the difference for you and I, of course, is that we've never personally seen the Lord Jesus. We never personally heard him speak. We never witnessed his miracles. We didn't see him die on the cross. We didn't see him rise again from the dead. So does that exclude us from being witnesses in the same way that they were? And the answer is yes and no. We can never witness to the same extent or degree that the apostles themselves did. But let's just jump ahead for a moment to the end of chapter 2. This is right after the great event of the day of Pentecost, and the 3,000 new believers that are saved on that day. And we'll just look at one key verse, which is verse 42, which describes right after the 3,000 are saved, right after they're baptized in the name of the Lord, this is what they do next. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now we'll camp out on this portion when we eventually get there in chapter 2. But what I want you to notice is that these people that are saved through the hearing of the gospel message as proclaimed by the apostles then immediately devote themselves to, and the first and foremost thing they devote themselves to is the apostles' teaching. So by devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, we are qualified to then begin to function as witnesses like the apostles themselves. No, we are not physical eyewitnesses of these events, but we can witness to, number one, what we've learned from the apostles, and number two, what we have personally experienced because of what we've learned. So my ability to function as a witness to the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus and his present rule as the King of the Kingdom of Heaven has everything to do with my learning from the apostles, what it is that they experienced in their interactions with him, and then I can testify as a witness to how my own life has been personally transformed based upon the message that I have heard from them through the revealed and written words of God. All right, we'll end our study right there and pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday morning with the event that follows immediately on the heels of this final exchange between Jesus and his disciples, and that is the great event that we call the Ascension of Christ. But let's pray just before we break for the week. Father God, I want to thank you for our time together. I know that it was a challenge for many to come this morning because of all of the virus stuff that's going around. I pray that you would bless each one that came this morning, keep us all healthy. I pray for your grace to be poured out on those in the church that are currently sick and dealing with various expressions of illness. I pray that you would raise them up and heal them. And Father, in regards to what we studied this morning, I know that it's your purpose for your people to function as witnesses to your Son, who he is, what he's accomplished, the saving message as represented in his life and death and resurrection and ascension. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to not miss what the first disciples originally missed. May we understand, may we be on the same page with you in your unfolding purposes for this moment of history. And we thank you for that grace in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.